Apps, they're all over the phones we use. We may not call them that. We may not even realize what they're there for. But if you use something like this, or an iPad or a tablet, any kind, you notice that with the touch of a finger up on the screen, you can do some pretty amazing things. You can send a message to somebody. You can check electronic mail. You can assess an account that you have. You can actually do just about anything with that application that is behind everything that allows you and me access. That's what we're spending these weeks, these next several weeks. We're about halfway through these 6 weeks of talking about there's an app for that. It's trying to relate spiritual disciplines, the things that God wants us to practice, those things He wants us to learn, that He wants us to put into motion. He's given us everything that we need in order to follow Him. And we've landed this morning on the subject of worship, the application of worship in our lives. Probably there is no more hot a topic in Christianity than the one we want to briefly look at this morning. The readings from this past week, our worship leader who resigned just recently, Kelvin Reed, actually was given the responsibility to write those lessons before he knew that was going to happen. And so if you read those daily Bible readings, you will find some of the observations that Kelvin made about what he loved about our church and what he will miss here. It's kind of interesting to have that perspective. And it's just a reminder that we have a group of people who are in the hunt, searching for the next person who will come in and be our minister of music, worship pastor, song director. You may have called them that in times past, but a more accurate title will be that they lead us in worship, that person, that individual that will come and take up that ministry that is so important to each one of us, because worship is what we're known for as Christians for the most part. How we worship, what kind of style we have in a worship service in a given church, how long that service may or may not be. Some years ago, I spent time in Oxford, England on a sabbatic leave that you granted to me, and one of the highlights that I remember from the time I spent there was meeting a Roman Catholic lady named Helenka Konashevska, and still keep up with her, but going to a Latin Roman Catholic Mass. It lasted 90 minutes. There was not a single word in English. It was all in Latin. But I remember in the midst of the apprehension that I had moving into a service like that, being an outsider, I worshiped. Now, I wouldn't want a steady diet of Latin in a worship service. I'll grant you that. But it opened my eyes and my heart and my spirit to some ideas that I had tossed by the wayside years before, some preconceived notions I had about worthy worship. Well, we want to spend some time this morning going to a passage of Scripture from God's Word. In first graders, you've got this in the Bible that the church just gave you. I want to read a passage from John chapter 4. We looked some time ago at John's gospel, but we didn't have too much time that we could spend on the subject matter of that fourth chapter. It's the discussion that Jesus has with an unnamed woman who is at Jacob's well. And we know that there was a racial divide between Jesus, who was a Jew, and this woman who was called a Samaritan. For the most part, when we talk about being a Samaritan, we tie with that a story that Jesus told about a good Samaritan, a man who sought after, and when he saw a need that needed to be met, he met it. We participate each and every Christmas with Operation Christmas Child, and we're going to do that again this year, putting together those shoeboxes to be sent to children all across the globe with a message of salvation provided only in Christ. So we're going to participate in that. But the organization that sponsors Operation Christmas Child is called what? Samaritan's purse. Same idea of that person in Scripture who met needs. Well, if that could have been the only takeaway from the Scripture regarding Samaritans, it would be a good thing. But it isn't, sadly. There was a racial tension between Jews and Samaritans who were of a different people group. They were kin. They had the same bloodline as many Jews, but they were the product of intermarriages amongst pagan people that went centuries before, and there grew this divide between what a Jew would say, a pure Jew, and a half-breed, if you will, a Samaritan. They both lived in the same general area over in Israel, but they were vastly different because they worshiped in totally different ways. And that's what makes this conversation that Jesus had with this unnamed woman very, very, very insightful to where we are today. So what I want to ask you to do, which is impossible, but I'm going to ask you to do it anyway, is to put aside the preconceived notions you have about what kind of music God honors, because really we don't know the answer to that question ultimately. We know our preferences, or what kind of preaching God would honor as to like how long a sermon should be or how short it should be. I really don't need your opinion on those things, even though you give them to me all the time. So, but I want you to put aside, and I say this tongue in cheek, just try to come to this passage and come to these thoughts with as much of a blank page in your mind as you possibly can, and allow that blankness to be filled, to be etched in with some eternal truths that come from the lips of Jesus. We pick up there in chapter 4, verse 20. Jesus has already been involved with a conversation with this lady for some time. She needs the Lord, but she doesn't understand it yet. And every time Jesus begins to hit the target of where her real problem is, she somehow changes the subject. And that's what she does here. And in verse 20, she changes the subject from her own shortcomings and her own need for salvation, her own sinfulness, if you will. She turns the conversation toward worship, thinking that she can head that way and put off any questions about her own personal life. These are the conversation words that they had. The woman said in chapter 4, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, I headed this Worship Wars Revisited because this is really the same issue that we face in our world today. Worship. Where does it take place? How does it take place? Is there an app in the spiritual sense of the term? Are there some guidelines that God has given us that if we will touch those, if we will connect with those, they will help our perspective? And of course, the answer to that, I believe, is absolutely yes. But this woman comments about the place where worship is experienced. She mentions, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain." If you go to the Holy Land today, one of the verifiable sites is Jacob's Well. Of all the other things you go look at and see in Israel, you have to qualify it and say, it very well could have happened somewhere in this area. It could have been that Jesus stood somewhere along this hillside on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But when it comes to Jacob's Well, you can say, bingo, this is Jacob's Well. It's been the same over these thousands of years. And this is where Jesus and the woman had this conversation. And as they were speaking, if they looked over their shoulder from the way I view them standing, they would have seen Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is the mountain this woman is referring to. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Well, you can see she's already set up the fight. Mount Gerizim, what's the big deal about it? Why was it so important to this woman, to Samaritans? that they would immediately bring the conversation about worship along these lines. Simply this: Mount Gerizim was important in Old Testament times. This is where Abraham, when she says, "Our fathers worshiped here," this is where Abraham and Jacob in the book of Genesis are recorded as building and erecting altars to God. It was a special holy place. And the Samaritans locked onto it as over against the rival place of worship, which was in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And she is digging in her heels, if you will. She is planting her sword in the sand and saying, this is the issue, the place where one worships. How does Jesus answer her? He said, woman, once again, he's not saying woman in a derogatory sense here. This was a common term of respect, almost like saying ma'am. Woman, ma'am, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain that I'm looking at with you, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. You see, as far as Jesus was concerned, the place did not matter. The place of worship was secondary to authentic worship of God. So you really got to answer a question. Which one is most important? Is it the God who was there that's important, or is it the place where God acted? And this is where I think we miss the boat. This is where we need an app. We need something that will help bring us back to the true nature of communicating, of worship, worshiping God. Do we focus on the experience itself? Do we focus on the fact that when I think of authentic worship, I think of this particular building, or I think of this particular song? Do I think of this particular message that was presented in such a way? Is it something that ties me back and brings me back to a place? And once again, folks, there's nothing wrong with the emotion that comes with a place. I've mentioned to you, Tom, in times past that every summer of my growing up life was spent at a camp. A camp that my father directed as part of his job responsibilities in serving churches in the state of Arkansas. Then we find that in that experience, a lot of my spiritual anchors, a lot of the important decisions I made in life, I remember making under a tabernacle, an open-air tabernacle in Siloam Springs, Arkansas. And whenever I think of my parents being in their prime, a lot of the images I think of belong to that period of my life. But I have to be careful. I have to be careful that the place, that the feeling, that the music of that time doesn't overshadow the God who is knocking on my heart's door, perhaps even like today, and urging me to connect with him and to move forward and to grow and to be more of what he wants me to be. And the same is true for you. Now, I can't answer that for you. And it may be that some people in this room don't have any such memory like that. And maybe you are blessed that you don't, because you're living more in the here and now and you're discovering what God wants for you here in this place. But there's always a danger of the place, of the experience, of the feeling becoming of prime importance when the real issue is not the place, but it's the God who was there working in your life. That's what Jesus is trying to tell this lady. That's what he's trying to tell us today. But you remember from John's gospel, John always has a way of playing on these words. And one of those words that he plays on and that he mentions time and again that has highly symbolic meaning is hour. Notice Jesus said, an hour is coming when this mountain won't matter, Jerusalem won't matter. What is the hour? Time and again, when Jesus said, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, and then finally, my hour has come. You know what that refers to, don't you? Refers to the cross, to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, everything that the cross and the empty tomb means. And what is Jesus saying? There is an hour that is coming when what? When this mountain won't matter, this temple won't matter, but what will matter? It will be worship that is based upon and tied to the cross of Jesus. Now see, think about that. Think about the implications of just these two little verses. One verse, conversation brought on by the Samaritan woman, the answer to that, Jesus himself responding and reminding us that in our day, in our time, our worship should be based upon our experience in knowing the cross of Jesus. And all God's people said, I mean, what is worship if it's not tied to that hope? What is the point of it all? If we sing about a good Father, or if we sing about holy, holy, holy is the Lord, or if we echo that prayer, we are not alone. What is the point of it all if it's not based upon and centered upon the cross? You see, when we come together and understand that worship is based upon the cross of Jesus, upon that hour of his glory, then we're well on the way to making the steps necessary to worship authentically. And that's what the last three verses are about. Worthy, truthful worship. Now, this is Jesus. He continues the conversation. And listen to what he says. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Is Jesus being catty here? You worship that which you don't know. We worship what we know. Is he trying to get a racial dig in, a cultural dig, a barb in here? No. What's he telling this woman? He's telling her the truth. You see, Samaritans had a selective worship. You go, what do you mean? The Samaritans objected to all of the Old Testament that was written during this first century world, during this time. They rejected all of the Old Testament save the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Everything else they shoved to the side. Why? Because they could justify their prejudice. They could justify worship only at Mount Gerizim because that was the mountain of importance. That was the place of worship in the early years of the history of Israel. Everything else that the prophet said, that David said, they pushed to the side. And what was Jesus saying? He said, you worship in ignorance. You worship because you're too selective. Oh, people. Are we? How many times do you come up with some catty remark or something that is derogatory when it's worship that's not the way you would want it performed or done? See, Jesus is just saying you can't worship, truly worship, and be selective. You've got to have it all. You need all of Scripture. You need all of God's revelation. Don't shove anything to the side. If you do, then you're just focusing upon that which you selectively choose because it's what helps you. Well, you translate that to worship style, worship music, whatever you want to, folks. And if you and I are selective about those things and turn our nose up spiritually at anything that deviates from that, we've missed it. You can't worship selectively. There are some people, and I think Jesus is hitting upon this, that were just simply ignorant. Their worship is in ignorance. Once again, the fact that Samaritans cut out all of that revelation from the Old Testament, save the first five books, meant what? Meant there were lots of things about God they simply didn't know. They couldn't understand. They couldn't know. If you cut it out, if it's not part of your experience, you worship not only selectively, but you worship in ignorance. And once again, I ask, are there parts of God's revelation to us that we choose to skip over. We're selective about those verses. We prove text and we use this passage to prove our point and we ignore the rest. Well, if we do, then our worship many times is in ignorance, just like the Samaritans. No different. I think Jesus was also telling this woman that her style, that her method, that her approach to worship was not only selective, it was not only ignorant, but it was, hear me here, superstitious. You go, wait a minute, superstitious? What do you mean? I think a lot of people worship God with this idea. I better make sure I worship Him because I'm afraid of what might happen if I don't. How is that reflective of God? It's nothing more than treating Him like some spellbinder or some tyrant who sits upon a throne far removed from us, seeking to find us when we slip up. And so what do we make worship? We make worship just something we do to cover the base? No. Worship should never be superstitious. But you take that, you take these phrases that Jesus said to this woman 2,000 years ago, and as far removed from this period of history as we seem to be, it seems we've learned nothing. So the question is, what traditions of place or form or ritual are at odds with God's Spirit? If you're honest, if you were to take the so-called app that we want to place upon our method and our style of worship, then we got to answer that question. What places? Remember, place doesn't matter anymore. Jesus already said that. He made it clear. What places, what forms, what rituals, what things do you feel must be done? Which of these things are at odds with God's true character as Spirit? So what about true worshipers? He mentions that. True worshipers. True worshipers prepare for a worship experience. We've talked about this before, but let me just say it again, because it doesn't seem to click with many of us, myself included. We come into a time like this, we come to an experience where we set aside as a time to honor God, and many of us, we come in what? As spectators. But I would ask you and say that true worshipers who get it and who understand it, they approach a time like this and they prepare for it because they know they're participating. They're not just spectating. True worshipers not only prepare for worship and understand their nature to be not a spectator but a participant, to be actively engaged and involved, which means preparation, which means prayer, which means reverence, which means a willingness to communicate and connect. But they also calm the mind. I want you to think about that for a moment. True worshipers calm their mind / spirit, their demeanor. This is unbelievable to me. There was a study by two economic professors in Louisiana. This study has just come out. It was printed in the paper, the Dallas Morning News, September the 8th. That was just last week. And the whole purpose of this study concluded, I get this, when you think of a judge, like a Supreme Court judge or a juvenile court judge, judges are supposed to what? If you relate it to a baseball image, true justice or a judge will be an umpire. He will call balls and strikes. They never pitch. They never bat. They are there to be impartial. But this study by these two economic professors in Louisiana took data from 10 years, the past 10 years of court proceedings in the state of Louisiana, and they discovered that justices were much harsher in their sentences to defendants when LSU had lost a football game the Saturday before. Now, I'm not kidding. It's right here. And if it's written here, it's got to be true. It says, this study points to an even more disturbing pattern of what they call haphazard justice. In Louisiana, juvenile court judges appear to have issued harsher punishments following an unexpected loss by the Louisiana State University football team. Now, if they just lost a game, it didn't seem to factor in. But if they were supposed to win a game and they lost it, well, you better hope your case didn't come up on Monday or Tuesday. Neither upset wins nor the outcome of close games seem to measurably affect the outcome of court cases. But upset losses by LSU hardened how judges behaved the following week in court. When the economists looked more closely at the data, they found that the football bias was only measurable among those who had gotten their bachelor's degrees at LSU. These alumni, who accounted for about a third of the judges in juvenile court at the time, appeared to be responsible for the bulk of the problem. The rest of the judges, who either hadn't gone to LSU or who had only gone to LSU for law school, didn't seem to be influenced by LSU football. Well, thank goodness. But seriously, I mean, this is documented. Anytime their football team lost, especially a game they were supposed to win, which happened 4 out of 174 occurrences, you would not believe the harshness of the sentences that were passed down the following week. And it seemed that as Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday went along, it lessened, and then it was okay, especially if LSU won. Okay, now, I don't want to belabor the point there. I want to ask you something. When you come into a worship experience, How apt are you to communicate if something has happened, and it may be totally unrelated on the surface, but it has everything to do with how you respond, how you communicate to God, how you serve within the life of the church? Calmness of mind. When Jesus said, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, I think he was telling us something about our own selves, that we better not come in to a place like this and experience haphazard worship. And if we do, we need to look closely at those things that affect us. And what are those connections that we, for whatever reason, even subconsciously it may be, not directly related to anything we say or do, but they influence us. It's real easy to be critical. It's very easy to say, I'll never go back to that church. It's real easy to say, they don't do things the Christian way. Those who worship, true worshipers, worship in spirit and truth. Jesus has said that a couple of times here in this paragraph. Worship in spirit and in truth. Let me give you a little grammatical lesson here real quick. I enjoy the language. But in those instances, both of those phrases, he said, you worship the Father in spirit and truth. John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The preposition in modifies both spirit and truth. If it had been otherwise, he would have had two prepositions, in spirit and in truth. But he blocks off the last instance. He brings them together, and they're both tied to the same idea. Spirit here can be capital S, Holy Spirit, or it can be small case S, spirit, as in not physical. Most commentators would say when Jesus is speaking here, he's referring to that. It's not that he's referring to God's Holy Spirit, though that's very important. It must be a part of our daily lives. But what Jesus is trying to say is God is spirit. Therefore, the creating of idols, no. Therefore, putting God in a box and saying, he only appears here in this instance. He's only here in this building. He's only here at this place in history. No, you can't quantify. You can't imprison God. God is spirit, and we must worship him how? We must acknowledge that and stop the idolatry and stop the prejudice that God is beyond those things. There's a reason why he gave us those commands to not put graven images and create them to him. It would only drive us away from him. It won't have us focus on the material. God is a spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth, encompassing what his word tells us, encompassing that now that the hour has come and Jesus has been glorified, that hour now focuses our worship, what? On the truthfulness of his cross and his resurrection. I know I'm not going to solve the problem today. No one ever will till Jesus comes back. And then the music he plays is going to be fine with us all, right? But in the meantime, we can, as a church family, we can honor him and know that this is a sacred place, but know that the place is not the point. And to know that whoever we call to serve us on staff as our next worship minister will bring what? Will bring ideas, will bring music, will bring styles that we will prayerfully consider, that we will honor as we move forward as a church. That worships in varied ways, but does so from the beginning point of it being in spirit and truth. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, to hear from you. Now that we've heard from you, you want us to make choices. And I pray those choices are crystal clear before us and that we're willing to make them. In Christ's name I pray, amen. We wrap up this hour as we do each and every week. God speaks. We give an opportunity to respond, and we call it an invitation. We're going to sing through a hymn, a song, a chorus. And as we sing, we're going to ask you to respond and come forward, because many times decisions that you make in life, in a worship experience, are those that need to be before the congregation. So if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive your sin, to walk with you, we give you that opportunity to make that choice. It's a prayer that one prays. It's a step, a spiritual step of obedience. And we'll have ministers and deacons standing here to counsel, to pray for you. Ray and Sandy and Lon, people who believe in prayer in our church, will be here as well. If that's what you need, is just someone to pray over you, we're here for that. Maybe God's leading you to join our church today. Out of all the places you could connect with and worship, and there are plenty of great ones around here, if he's leading you here, we invite you to join. And the way you join our church is to come forward. Maybe it's just an attitude change. Maybe it's a step of obedience. Maybe it's rethinking how you approach a worship experience. Whatever that decision is, that step of obedience is, settle it now. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, we wait for you as God leads.